my dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our subject this morning is entitled The Blood of the Everlasting Covenant. We're going to read Hebrews 13 and 20 to begin. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I thought this morning that I would take a few moments to just discuss this vital principle of truth. It is a very important doctrine in the doctrine of Christ, resurrection and its relationship to the blood of the everlasting covenant, and atonement and its relationship to the blood of the everlasting covenant. We know that in the beginning, as the scriptures say, Adam and Eve were created very good, but they transgressed, they sinned, and as a result of their disobedience, it became necessary, needful, imperative that Yahweh put in action His plan of atonement. In this mode of covering sin, of reconciling people to Him, of making a covenant with Him, is something that only happens through the shedding of blood. In Leviticus 17:11, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls." And we know also from a careful reading of Hebrews chapter 10 that all of the sacrifices that took place under the Mosaic ordinance and under the law, the laws of sacrifices that were instituted in the Garden of Eden, were but types and shadows of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, we read, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did Yahweh Elohim make coats of skin and clothed them." We know from a reading of Revelation chapter 13 in verse 8 that the coat of skin that was made for Adam and Eve must have been without question from an animal that was a lamb. For Revelation 13:8 identifies for us that the lamb was slain, at the ending of the verse, the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So at the very beginning, Adam and Eve were taught that their reconciliation to God, their atonement for their sin, would have to come through the shedding of blood. And it is strongly indicated in naming his wife Eve that Adam, naming his wife Eve, the mother of all living, understood the promise of Genesis 3:15. And that the animal which had just been slain before them was but a type of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, whose blood would be slain to ratify the everlasting covenant. Sometimes in Christadelphia, there are arguments that take place that I'm not sure I really understand why some things are even said. There are Christadelphians who have written that atonement, reconciliation, and sanctification are all different terms that mean different things, whereas I think in this room we would see these things as synonyms. Adam and Eve were reconciled unto God. They were sanctified through that sacrifice. There was an atonement that was made for them. And I think that we would see these terms are synonymous. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, we read, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now, the meaning of this verse is not to imply that Christ dies for those who remain in an ungodly position. The meaning of this verse is that before individuals knew they were in an ungodly position and needed atonement, that Christ had been slain. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." Now, the implications of these verses are that if Christ had not died, we would remain in the classification of being sinners. And that would be the only lot that there would be for us in life. If Yahweh had not established his principle of atonement and reconciliation from the beginning with Adam and Eve, and they had just remained as sinners, then death, permanent death, would have been the only thing that could have possibly ensued. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and we have been justified by his blood. Now, I think this shows us also that not only can we look at terms such as reconciliation, atonement, sanctification, but we can look at the term justified in this sense, in this verse, as all being synonyms for the same thing. Whereas many Christadelphians go to great pains to say that, well, reconciliation and atonement are far different things, and I think there's a motive for that that is destructive to a very important doctrine of faith. We continue. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." You'll note that in the margin of your Bible, the word reconciliation appears there. And this causes many Christadelphians to say, well, see, we've really only received reconciliation, not the atonement. I'm not sure that makes sense to me whatsoever. I really have trouble understanding how someone could see reconciliation as something completely different from the atonement process. It is true that the word reconciliation in verse 10 comes from a Greek word, katalasso, and that the word atonement in verse 9 in the King James comes from a word, katalaga. But I think this shows that these words are indeed synonyms, and the translators of the King James did not commit an error when they used the word atonement here. They are indeed synonyms. And I think we find proof of that concept in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 29. And this is speaking, this verse in context, Paul is speaking of those who, of his Jewish brethren, who after believing the truth, had returned to Judaism, and by doing so they were crucifying the Lord afresh. He says, "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was," meaning has been, "sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Paul then is saying here that it is Christ's blood which they then were covered by, had sanctified them, had brought them into the bonds of the everlasting covenant. Now, how can one be brought into the bonds of an everlasting covenant if no atonement has taken place? That would be very, very much a silly, silly concept. So we find that coming under the blood of the everlasting covenant brings one nigh to Yahweh, brings forgiveness of sins that have been committed, brings atonement for that physical principle of sin which is in the nature of every one of the sons and daughters of Adam. And most importantly, for the reason that we have gathered together here today has rendered it possible to be bestowed upon with immortality, and for those of our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in the Lord, and of the worthies of old, has made possible the resurrection of the dead to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this has always been recognized as the original Christadelphian position. Brother Thomas believed it. In Eureka, Volume 5, page 234. I think I made that a little bit too small for you to read the page number. Where Brother Thomas writes, "The King of the Jews will first manifest his presence, not to the world at large, which will not know of his being there, or, if told the fact, would not believe it, but to those whom the blood of the covenant brings before his tribunal." And this was Brother Thomas's position. And we remember Volume 5 of Eureka, which was really, it was a two-volume set. At that time, it was Volume 3. Was written in 1868. And this was Brother Thomas's position just 2 years before his death. That the blood of the everlasting covenant is what brought an individual to the Bema, to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we know, and it's undisputable, that Brother Thomas did believe in a resurrection of the 42nd generation on a different basis. All right? And I think most of y'all know that I kind of take heed to those words a little bit, but that's beside the point for our discussion this morning. The purpose is to strengthen the first principle that we all have to make sure that we take hold of and realize is indeed a first principle of faith, that it is the blood of the everlasting covenant that brings the saint to the tribunal of Christ. And that is indeed implied in verses that we have already read. Jesus says in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." He was speaking this to those he loved when he said it, the family of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, to believers who were very special to him, and he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Let's look at Psalm 50 in verse 5. I want to look at this particular verse first of all, because I think the verse can refer to both the alive and the dead at the return of Christ, and I think it puts forth a very important principle for us. All right, Psalm 50, verse 4. Well, let's start at verse 1. We'll just read 1 through 5 here. "The mighty God, even Yahweh, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun into the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above." I just broke my glasses. "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Now, we know that there has been a faction in Christadelphia since 1898 who have sought to stress that the blood of the everlasting covenant has no bearing upon resurrection, but only upon who is made immortal. Does that fit with this verse at all? Certainly not. We are clearly told in this verse that when the Lord returns to judge heaven above and earth, that he will gather to him those that have made a covenant by sacrifice. Therefore, this very important principle speaks of not just those who are asleep in Christ at the Lord's return, but those who are alive. The means of everyone being gathered together is covenant making. The judgment will be for those, the bema will be for those who have made a covenant with the Lord by sacrifice. Zechariah chapter 9 in verse 11. I'm not really going to say anything that you haven't heard before this morning, as you can tell. But maybe for some of the young people here, this will solidify in your minds this wonderful first principle. And to those who have heard these concepts over and over again, I certainly have a very strong point to make. Zechariah 9:11, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." Now, when you read through that verse, can you see the pit referring to anything other than the grave? Yet, a large portion of that which calls itself Christadelphian believes that the resurrection from the grave has nothing to do with the blood of the covenant, but only with knowledge. And of course, we have a community today that has gotten itself into a position to where, by and large, there are those who don't fall in this position, where everybody is beginning to fellowship with everybody. And I am saddened by that, because I think it is certainly a horrible thing that we would denigrate our Lord's sacrifice. And that word is chosen for a reason, because I think it is denigrated when we insist that His blood has nothing to do with the resurrection of saints, but only with who's made immortal. Some seek to have fellowship today with that class of people who have ignored this very important doctrine of Christ. We started with Hebrews 13:20. Well-known verse, right? Very critical. How was Christ resurrected from the dead? How is it that God brought Him again out of the dust of the earth? It was through His own blood. Now, can any individual here suppose that the first century apostles read into each and every one of these verses Clause 24 of 1898? I'm not sure that any individual throughout history before 1898 could read Hebrews 13:20 and say, well, that's only the resurrection to immortality. What is the resurrection of the dead? And the word for dead in that verse is extremely explicit. It refers to those in the grave, nekros, those who are dead. But there is an awful lot of effort to relate all of these verses to only immortality. To say, well, the resurrection that is being spoken of in these verses is the first or chief resurrection. Now, for those of you that have not done a detailed study of Eureka yet, or have not reached that portion in your study of Eureka, Brother Thomas, when he talks about the first or chief resurrection, is not talking about an order of resurrection out of the dust of the earth and then an elevation to immortality. He is speaking there about the resurrection to immortality. So therefore, many Christadelphians have gone to great pains to say that resurrection here is referring to the chief resurrection, or the most important, and that's why it's called first the resurrection to immortality. Well, we see from Brother Thomas's own words that that's not what he believed, right? He didn't believe that whatsoever. But I think 1 Corinthians 15 proves emphatically for us that when it comes to those who will be granted immortality, that the resurrection, that chief resurrection, that priority of being made immortal, begins and includes coming out of the dust of the earth. It is critical to understand that when we read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks very, very much on the positive side of things. He does not address the fact that there are going to be some who are raised who are not granted immortality but are cast out at the judgment seat. You don't read that in 1 Corinthians 15. He only speaks from the positive. All right? When we look through the subject of resurrection, we get that throughout of 1 Corinthians 15, and he speaks of it as if every here is going to be in the kingdom, even though he knew that would not be a fact. All right? We need to understand how 1 Corinthians 15 describes the resurrection first. In Anastasis, Brother Thomas makes some very important points, and if you have drifted off into a land where Max on a soapbox and I'm not paying attention as much now, or you're tired, or you're not clued into what I'm saying, zero in on these comments, especially you young Bible students. I want you to zero in on this. We're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44 for a moment. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Well, there was a point in time in Brother Thomas's own understanding when he first wrote Alpus Israel that he misunderstood these verses. And he actually believed in, for a time, immortal emergence. Now, the editions of Alpus Israel that most of you young people have been given won't have that in there, because by the time Brother Thomas edited the last edition of Alpus Israel during his life, which was Volume 4, he edited those comments to reflect the truth. He took them out because he realized he had made an error. But a lot of people of the Christian world read these verses and they get the idea that we're talking about people going into the ground and then coming out. That's not what the verses are talking about at all. Here's what Brother Thomas writes in Anastasis, and his words are right on point scripturally. 1 Corinthians 15, so little understood by them who quote it most, should be read, the resurrection body springs, is sprouted, or born in corruption. It is built, reared up, or raised in incorruption. It is sprouted in dishonor. It is reared up in glory. It is sprouted in weakness. It is built up in power. It is born of the earth, a natural body. It is reared up, or transformed by spirit into a spiritual body. Now, what's the gist of what he is saying is here? When we read in verses 42, 43, and 44 that word for sown, don't think about something being cast into the ground. Think about something coming forth out of the ground. The resurrection, then, he says, comes forth as a mortal body, is the gist of these verses. The resurrection is sprouted in mortality, and then it is raised to immortality. Now, why am I going over these verses? Because Paul clearly understood that as far as the believer who is going to receive immortality is concerned, that the resurrection process started with coming forth out of the grave and then being elevated to immortality. This is the resurrection. Does he say in these verses that the resurrection is only when we are raised to immortality? Does he say that the resurrection is only when we come forth out of the grave and it stops there? He does not. So therefore, these verses prove conclusively that as far as the believer who is found worthy at the judgment seat is concerned, remember, Paul just doesn't even address those who are going to be cast out in this chapter. As far as they're concerned, the resurrection is a process that starts with coming out of the ground and then being granted immortality. How then could we apply Hebrews 13:20, Zechariah 9:11, Psalm 55 to only being elevated to immortality? Does that make any sense at all when you read 1 Corinthians 15? It does not. So I think we have a challenge before our community brethren, in which there are great efforts being made in many ecclesias that, well, let's fellowship these individuals who have no regard for the blood of the everlasting covenant when it comes to resurrection. Now, I've stated that point very succinctly because I think all Christadelphians would agree that the blood of the everlasting covenant relates to the atonement. But as far as resurrection goes, that is not shared completely by everyone. And it's clearly, as it's denoted by Paul here, a critical doctrine. Is it not insulting to the individual that we come to remember today to say, well, his blood has really nothing to do with my coming forth out of the grave? It only has anything to do with whether I am now in Christ or if I'm going to be made immortal. But coming out of the grave, knowledge did that for me. Now, I know, understand, you know, yes, do I believe the 42nd generation is going to be dealt with? Yeah, I do. But Paul very clearly is dealing with a principle here that we have to hold on to. And I believe our current situation is minimizing this point more and more as we go through time. We shall not all sleep, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but we shall be changed in the moment of a twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, this verse is speaking to that resurrection to immortality. But how do we get there? By coming out of the dust of the earth first, or by being gathered there alive, as Psalm 55 would indicate, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Are we all being steadfast on these very important principles and unmovable? We may be feeling we're steadfast and unmovable in our walk, in our service. But are we being steadfast in these vital principles that all Christadelphians agreed upon in the time of our pioneers? Even Brother Robert Roberts, if you read carefully in the blood of the Christ, which was supposed to have been an answer to the blood of the covenant by Brother Andrew, he still stresses the importance of the blood of the everlasting covenant with resurrection there. And we know that at that time when he wrote those things, even though he believed in a resurrection of knowledge, he was in doubt as to when that would be. But now we've mushroomed into a community that really is very few in number are sure on this point that resurrection to judgment comes through the blood of the everlasting covenant. But many are gathering together and say, well, we all believe the same thing. We're one. And we're not. Let's enter into our memorial hymn. Hymn 156. Deck thyself, my soul, with gladness. Put away thy robes of sadness. In his resurrection splendor, praise to God the Lord did render. Hymn 156. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, in verse 26, we have the record of the Lord recording, speaking this memorial service recorded by the gospel writer. And at this critical moment, just before his death, he is going to set forth a teaching which he knows they do not yet fully grasp hold of, but they will when, as the scripture said, the eyes of the disciples were no longer blinded, that they could not see these things, and they were allowed to see them. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The eating of a sacrifice was often done in Scripture to demonstrate the commitment of the parties involved to the covenant they were making. We see this in Genesis 26, and in Genesis 31, where covenants were made and the individuals shared a meal as a symbol of their agreement to that covenant. Brethren, as we eat together, it is done as a reminder of our covenant with Yahweh. It's a reminder of our covenant with Yahweh made possible through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who ratified this covenant, this everlasting covenant, through his sacrifice. Verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Now, this would have been somewhat odd for those who thought carefully and contemplated upon the Mosaic ordinances. The Lord handed them a cup of wine and told them, in verse 28, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for remission of sins." But we know that under the Mosaic ordinances, and indeed on the sacrifices that would have been done before the Mosaic ordinance was installed, could the blood be consumed? No, it could not. We already made reference in our exhortation remarks this morning to Leviticus 17. Verses 11 through 14, where we read there, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of the flesh. The blood of it is the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. But here, the Lord is passing to them in symbol the blood. He is teaching them that what the law could not do was incapable of performing, that his coming death would perform. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 3, we read, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the sameness, likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." This sacrifice that we remember this morning was greater than any under the law. And indeed, we're being taught that the law, the sacrifices underneath the law, really of themselves, were of no efficacious value unless the offerer understood the true sacrifice in the Messiah. And that's what we're here to remember today. The covenant that we have made with Yahweh, the covenant ratified through the death of His Son, and we will eat of the bread and take of the wine. The Lord continued and said, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, I think very importantly then, this verse tells us that the memorial table does not just speak of our current covenant relationship, but it speaks of the hope of the glory to come. The ceremony points us forward to a time of new life, a time of joy and gladness that has been made possible for us because of the Lord's sacrifice. The event that night concluded when they had sung in hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This points to a time when the trials of life will be replaced with joy unspeakable. Olivet means the light of Yahweh. We remember Jesus, who was and who will be the light of the world, when we partake of this bread and wine this morning. We're reminded that we have hope of life eternal, of resurrection, of atonement, because of His sacrifice. Let's all stand now, and I'd like to call on Brother Dave Pirtle to offer thanksgiving for the bread.
Yahweh, we once again humbly come before you at this time, thanking for your continued blessings that you have shown us, especially for this opportunity to meet around this table, representing your Son's body and blood that was shed for all and for Himself. At this time, we ask your blessing upon the bread, a symbol of His body, who was abused and scourged and beaten, not because He was doing that which was ill, but only yielding to Thy will. His example led Him to His death and His resurrection. And in that example, we are guided to do those things only pleasing in Your sight. And as we partake of the bread, we are hopeful and pray for His soon return and the restitution and the establishment of Thy kingdom upon this earth. We pray for His soon return And as we partake of the bread, that we are committed to do those things pleasing your sight, as we did in the days of our baptism, being committed to do those things only that are righteous. Please guide, guard, and direct us as we partake of this bread to remember that sacrifice, that reconciliation for himself and for us. We pray for his soon return. Through his name we ask it. Amen.
Let's all stand and we'll ask Brother Dominic Premeraner to give thanksgiving for the wine.
Our great and glorious Heavenly Father Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our God, all honor and glory be unto you, and blessed be your high and your most glorious name. Father, we humbly bow our heads before you at this time, thanking you for this cup that you have set forth before us. For Father, we realize that the wine in this cup is symbolic of our elder brothers, your only begotten Son's shed blood, when he died on the cross of pain for forgiveness of our sins before he even knew us, Father. We pray, Father, that as we partake of this wine, that you will be with us and guide us along that path that leads to life eternal in your great and glorious kingdom. And it is for that kingdom, Father, that we most earnestly hope and pray that you will allow your Son to return to this earth very, very soon and set that great and glorious kingdom up, which shall stand forever. For at that day we hope and pray to find a small part therein. Until that day we ask you to be with those, our brothers and sisters throughout the world, who may be needy or sick in any way, shape, or form. We ask you to suit a blessing into their needs and be with them in these last days. All these things we pray and ask in and through his name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Let's now conclude with the singing of hymn 251. Now may he who from the dead brought the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, our living head, from all ill us safely keep. Afterwards, Brother Don Lockard, would you please offer a closing prayer?
Righteous Almighty Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great and holy name. We thank thee for this day that thou hast given us, Father, the time to meet with brothers and sisters, indeed of like precious faith, to consider thy word, to honor thee, to glorify thy name and thy purpose, to remember thy Son and his sacrifice. We thank thee for this time. We ask that thou would dismiss us with thy blessing, thou would strengthen us in our faith, help us to walk acceptably before thee, rejoicing that thou hast called us to be thy sons and daughters through the blood and the sacrifice of thy Son. For we ask it and approach thee in his name. Amen.